Amen.
Bring the word.
Well, we are really happy to be back here with you again this morning and just sharing some thoughts. I'm going to move right up here. Just sharing with you again, and it's a real privilege. The Lord brought us back for this last week. For Emily has a project, a working, teaching, nursing, teaching program that she does here. And so we came the weekend before, and now this weekend after that time, and praise the Lord for that. It helps pay for our airfare and just to be here with you. And so we praise God for that. And dear brother, I thank you for that message this morning, and may the Spirit of God continue to do His work, even as we open up the book of Jonah, and that whole concept of the fear of God and walking in the presence of the Lord would just continue on. It's a very important theme in the Word of God, and I was very blessed this morning. And by the grace of God, we will listen to part two online in Washington State of God's fearing God because of His work in us and His work for us. That sounds good. So, and as I just was praying about what to share this morning with you, Brother Bobby Harnest asked me to share something from the Word. So I was thinking where to go. Do I share about evangelism, principles of evangelism? Pressing on and enduring in what God asked us to do, and then Jonah. Jonah just kept coming back to me. I asked Jeff, what should I preach on and share on? He said nothing, so I'm left to my own devices, and Jonah just kept coming back and back and back to me, Jonah. And actually, as a missionary, interestingly enough, this is the first time I've ever really taught on Jonah in a missionary context, interestingly enough. But that's actually not surprising, because the book of Jonah is not primarily about missions, is it? Not primarily. It's not primarily about Nineveh. It's not primarily about that main focus. It's primarily about God's glory and His sovereign mercy, how God is such a God of immense sovereign mercy in a very sovereign way, and over everything, over everything, especially salvation is highlighted in there. But it is also a book that really focuses on the missionary. God working on and in and through and around and under this missionary, this rebellious missionary, who is really not walking in the fear of the Lord. He has clearly left a proper view of the fear of God, very clearly. I think we all know the story, do we not? Who does not know the story of Jonah? Raise your hand. Who does not know the story of Jonah? Raise your hand. Okay, we're still going to look at some verses in it, because it's important as we go there. And now, Father, please, just give me the words in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he went down into a ship. And he went down inside the bottom part of that ship. And he lay down at the bottom part of that ship. And then he went down into the sea. And then he went over the side of the ship, down into the water. He went down into the bottom of the water, in the bottom of the beast, the belly of the beast. Down, 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 down the spiral downward because of sin and disobedience and direct rebellion against the revealed word of God. And I think that sometimes it's not only that. We can read this as evangelical Christians. We say, oh, well, I'm not directly obeying God's direct revealed word of God. Well, I don't know. There's that great go right there. Jonah, go. And we have the great commission of Jesus Christ. Go to all nations. And that whole spirit of going, it's part and parcel of being born again and being saved and being the people of God. We are to go. It's very much God's heart that we take this gospel, live this gospel, and take it to the nations. That's one of the great lessons of the book of Jonah. All I want to do is kind of a bird's eye view of some of the main themes on Jonah as we're going through it, and then kind of tie it all up with that final question in the book of Jonah, and then maybe as God gives grace, just talking about how we can apply that into missions into the Islamic world. We'll see how that goes. But yeah, the whole issue of his direct violation of God's revealed word. I do feel that as Christians, sometimes we can get into the same place that Jonah was in, by our lack of submission to God's permissive will in our lives as well. Sometimes we can find ourselves in a situation where he has sovereignly done this to us, and we fall out of whack with God's will, out of whack with God's heart. We don't like what's happened to us. We don't like what's befallen us. We don't like this commission. We don't like this word to go. We don't like how we found ourselves in this situation, be it financial struggle, be it a physical sickness struggle, be it whatever happens, some intense relationships, pains and hurts in your life. And all of these things can derail us and take us out and put us in this position where Jonah was, of fleeing from the presence of the Lord. That's what he had done, right? That's the great, he has gone from the presence of God. And that is exactly, you know, the whole throughout the scriptures talks about this, being in the presence of God, right? Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, when they realized themselves to be in nakedness and sin, what did they do? They hid from the presence of the Lord. Not the place of communion and union where a believer should be. Not the place of connectedness and relationship with the Lord God Almighty. Not that place of obedience and loving desire to be in His presence and do what He wants us to do and fear Him in a right way. Not that. It's a moving away from the presence of the Lord. That's how he did it. That's how he went away. Why did he do it? Just kind of skipping a bit ahead to chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah actually reveals, I believe, himself. He himself reveals why he fled from the presence of the Lord in this situation, why he disobeyed God. After the great revival in Nineveh, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew, God, that you're like this. And I knew you were going to be how you are. You were going to be true to yourself and your person. And you were going to be a compassionate and gracious God, because that's how you are in the Old Testament. And God, I'm just quoting to you the most quoted verse in the whole Old Testament. By all of God's people and all of God's prophets, you are compassionate and gracious. And those are the Ninevites, God. They are our enemies. We don't like them, God. They're a wicked and evil people. You just said it so yourself. They are an infamous people. They were the worst world empire up to that point. They were evil. They were bad. They were sick. They did atrocities to mankind that are infamous. But yet somehow, even to this very day, in that general area of northern Iraq, that Levant area, that Babylonian empire, that Chaldean empire, that Assyrian empire, that Islamic ISIS empire, it kind of still just continues on right there. Evil, wicked, sick sinfulness. And God, Jonah's saying, Lord, I'm a prophet. To go to those people, they're our enemies. And normally, we don't love our enemies, right? I mean, we hate our enemies, right? We often fear our enemies, right? Perfect fear casts out love, right? That's the verse he quoted today, right? Perfect fear casts out love. And I think that was what was going on with Jonah. He and the Israelites and this whole realm feared this nation. And it casts out love. I have no love for these people. I don't care for them. They're a threat to me, myself, my nation, my people, and I. And I don't want to see a lot of compassion there, God. The method of the teaching of the book of Jonah is very much by contrast. Jonah is like this, but God is like this, right? Jonah has compassion for plants. God has compassion for people. Jonah is quick to anger with everyone and everything. God is slow to anger and merciful and gracious. And that's kind of one of the main way that the book teaches. Jonah had a problem with God's choice. The Assyrians? The Ninevites? I mean, we've been a nation in the northern kingdom for 150 years and we haven't had any revival yet. And you're going to grant them revival in one day? And you're going to bless that pagan Gentile nation? And pour out your spirit upon them and give it, because that's what it was. You don't come to the Lord just because of your own works of your flesh, especially pagan Gentile nations. It's a work of God. They're going to believe and they're going to repent. And those are gifts from God. Faith and repentance are gifts from God. And they are the essential foundations and building blocks to true salvation. Nineveh, what happened in Nineveh here is a great study on true conversion and a real work of God in somebody's life. It's all right there. They believed God, and they clearly repented. Jonah had a problem with God's choice. Jonah had a problem with God's ways. Mercy, not judgment. He had a problem with God's grace. Big problem with what he knew was going to be God's grace going to those people. And I think the Lord really wanted to show Jonah his real problem with grace in his own face to himself directly, so Jonah could see in a mirror what really needs to be done. One of the great teachings of the book of Jonah is how it highlights the sovereignty of God in all things. Really, his sovereign mercy. It's clearly seen in his sovereignty over nature. So this is one of the best pictures in all of the Bible of how God is sovereign over nature. You know, God hurls the windstorm upon the sea. God loads the dice, right, against Jonah. For the pagan sailors, they cast dice to see who it is. God loads the dice, clearly against Jonah, which is how he should. God appoints a great fish. Then God appoints a tiny worm to destroy a plant that God has also appointed, because he appoints the plant. And then God appoints a scorching east wind to discomfort Jonah, just after he appoints a plant to give shade to comfort Jonah. But most clearly, the sovereignty of God is clearly seen in salvation here. And I love this. In spite of Jonah's shameful, really, again, Jonah chapter 1, it's a great study on how not to witness. How not to witness when Jonah's called to give an account for the God of Israel. A wonderful opportunity. These pagan sailors come to Jonah and say, "Who are you? Where are you from? What do you do? Who's the God that you worship?" What an amazing opportunity for sharing the gospel. "I am a servant of Yahweh. I come from the nation of Israel, the people who have the law of God, and he's my Lord and my Savior and my Master and my good, loving Father." But Jonah flubs it completely, bombs out as a witness, and yet God still does his work in those pagan sailors, and those pagan sailors call on the name of Jehovah. When you call on the name of Yahweh, what are you doing? What are these pagan soldiers doing? They've left their idols and they've called on the name of God. God does amazing work there. I really believe in heaven we're going to see some of those sailors in heaven. I really do. Amen. I think we will. When a Muslim calls on the name of Jehovah, something's going on there. I mean, he's made some pretty radical changes in his life to say, "I'm going to call on the name of Jesus Christ." A radical change has taken place. Then you look at the nation of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh. What did God do there? That nation called, pleaded, begged God, Jehovah, again, to have mercy upon them. They believed his words. They repented of their sins. And they threw themselves upon the mercy of God. And God did forgive and relent them. I believe we're going to see some of the people of Nineveh in heaven. I really do believe that. But then we most clearly see God's sovereignty in his saving of Jonah, that wayward prophet who completely went his own way in rebellion. And God said, "Stop, time out. I see what you're doing. I see your heart. Time out. I'm going to give you a 3-day, all expense paid, hotel underwater, and I'm going to teach you, just give you a time out, give you a chance to think, Jonah, give you a chance to repent, Jonah. Give you a chance to get your bearings right, Jonah. Give you a chance to get back in relationship with me. Get your eyes focused back on the temple and my presence again. And I'm going to give you a new thankfulness, Jonah. I'm going to give you a new heart for the nations, Jonah, because you're going to say in Jonah chapter 2 at the end of your prayer, you're going to say, 'Oh Lord, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love.' That's what pagans do. That's a foolish thing to do. And I don't want to do that, God." Jonah's going to say that. He's going to have that new thankfulness with the voice of thankfulness. "I will sacrifice to you." He's going to have that new sense of consecration. "I will pay what I vowed." And then he has this new awareness of God. Because salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's probably the single greatest summary sentence of what salvation is in the whole Bible. Jonah found that after his rebellion and his sin and his running away from God. Salvation is of the Lord. God does it. In all the aspects and facets of it, God is involved in salvation. So that's one of the things that it highlights. You know, but Jonah also, so as I look at Jonah and read through Jonah, as I read it through many times in my life as a missionary, I can see how God is at work in and through and on and around Jonah to get him to the place where he wants him to be a usable tool in God's hands. The New Testament talks about the sign of Jonah and Jonah as a sign. the sign of Jonah, and Jonah as a sign. The sign of Jonah is that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And there's the resurrection. That's the sign of Jonah. But Jonah, in Luke chapter 11, verse 30, Jesus says, "For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites," this is something a little different here. See, Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. In verse 32, he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Somehow Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, became a sign to the Ninevites. He himself became a sign to the Ninevites. I think when Jonah walked into that city, somehow they knew what had happened. I don't know. But somehow they knew. Maybe it was just Jonah's testimony. And is not that the case in our own lives? When God works in our own life, when God works by grace in our life to save us and to cause us to repent of our sin and turn us around and get us back into the place of union and communion and the presence of the Lord and walking in obedience, isn't that not part of our testimony? Can we not share that with the lost? I think Jonah did that. I think Jonah got to Nineveh and said, "I'm a prophet of Yahweh. I disobeyed God. I should have been killed. I should have been wiped out. I was evil. But God spared me. God had mercy on me. God had grace on me. God poured out his grace upon me. God saved me. And here's how he saved me, guys. Let me tell you the story." So Jonah was a walking example of the power of God to Nineveh. The power of God. That you could live inside of the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. That's the power of God in your salvation, Jonah. He was a walking example of the love and mercy of God to Nineveh. God, you serve a God who didn't obliterate you, Jonah, after what you just did? He should have. I think the Ninevites must have been thinking, well, if God could deal with Jonah so graciously, maybe there's hope for us, wretched Ninevites. I think they must have thought that. If God could deal with that kind of a sinner, then maybe God can save us too. That's how I think he became a sign to the Ninevites. And then secondly, thirdly, one of the great things I love about this book, and this is, the book of Jonah is the classic book for second chances, is it not? It's the classic story of second chances, right? God appoints the fish, and then he has that time in the fish, 3 days and three nights, and then the prayer, really a prayer of repentance, and then he gets the second chance. Not only does he get a new revelation of God, he gets a new beginning. The fish vomits him out under the shore. I love that. Great way to start a second chance in vomit, right? Fish vomit. But really, it's not just the book of second chances. It's actually the book of third chances and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh. It's really a reminder of the whole Bible, which is really the book of 70 times 70 chances. That's how gracious and how good and how loving our God is toward us as his people, as his prophets, as his missionaries who are wayward and not really in sync at all with God's heart for the nations. It gives me hope. It gives me great hope. His sovereignty over salvation gives me hope. His sovereignty over nature gives me hope. I can go to the Islamic world knowing that he's in control. He's in control of my visa. He's in control of my residency permit. He's in control of my house where I'm going to live. He's in control of all the details. He's in control of the ultimate goal that we're going there for, the salvation of Muhammad's and Mahmoud's and Mustafa's. I can trust God. I can't do it. I can't save Muslims myself with my wisdom, my arguments, my debates. I can't do that. God can do a work in their hearts. And I have seen that happen over and over and over again with Muhammad's and Mustafa's and Fatima's who come to the Lord Jesus Christ through really clear, sovereign works of God all over in their lives. Also, and also the whole thing of second chances, you know, Jonah still is not getting it. Even after his second chance, Jonah chapter 4, we can see he's not getting it at all. He's not getting it. But God that we serve, he is the God of second, third, fourth chances. I think one of the most important things, though, is that just really the book of Jonah highlights God's love and his mercy for the nations, his care for the lost. And this is really throughout the whole Old Testament, too. We often think that's a New Testament concept. It's not. Throughout the whole Old Testament, God has his special people, and he blesses them, as Psalm 67 says, so that they may be a blessing to the nations, and all of the ends of the earth will praise God, Yahweh. That's why he's at work in this people. He wants his glory and his majesty and his love to be made known throughout all the nations. And so he saves a Moabitess named Ruth, and he saves a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab, and he saves, help me out, the widow of Zarephath, the Phoenician widow of Zarephath. List them out for me. Naaman, the Syrian leper, Syrian commander. All of these people groups, God's at work with them. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, God sends a prophet to them. This reveals God's heart for the nations. From the very beginning, when he called out Abraham, what does he do? Abraham, I'm going to choose you. And through your seed, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless all those who bless you. And I'm going to curse those who curse you. But through your seed, I'm going to cause all the families of the earth to be blessed right there. We have an aspect of the extent of the gospel. Not all the nations of the earth, not all the political boundaries of the earth, not all the people groups of the earth, not all the big cities of the earth. Every family, the smallest possible unit, God's going to bless through the seed of Abraham. That's his goal, the nations. And Jonah's just one snapshot of this. And then again, just the whole thing that I wanted to, the point that I wanted to get to was God's heart. God's heart. For the lost. Our heart is not, much of the time, we're not in sync with God's heart. Most, and it seems like so much of the time, our heart is in sync with Jonah, wanting to do our thing in our way, concerned about us, myself, and my nation, not too concerned about our enemies, or those who bother us, or the lost. And one of the major themes throughout the New Testament, again, is Christ. Even in the Gospels, Christ revealing his heart for the lost. I have come to seek and save the lost. I'm here for the sick, not the healthy. You have those parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. They're all three Jesus sharing to us God's heart for the lost. How he cares, the value he places upon a soul. One sheep. I will leave the 99, I'll put myself in danger, I'll go out in the wilderness, and I'll carry home that sheep. I'll carry it home. And then when I get it home, I'm going to throw a party, a big party, because that's what I love to do. And if I lose a coin, I'm going to dust the house, I'm going to light a lamp, I'm going to search night and day until I can find that lost coin, because it's valuable to me. And if I lose a son, I'm going to go to the end of the road, and I'm going to look, and I'm going to be waiting for that son. I want that son to come home. And when I see this son come, even making some baby steps, I'm going to run to that son. I'm going to pick up my gown as a Middle Eastern man, and I'm going to bare my skin of my legs, which a man would never do, and I'm going to run, which a man in the Middle East would never do. I'm going to run to that son. I'm going to kiss him. I'm going to forget the pig smell, which would make me impure. And I'm going to kiss him. I'm going to kill the fattened calf. I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to give him all the new things he needs. I'm going to put a nice clean robe on that son. And we're going to throw another party for that one too. That's my heart for the nations, for the lost. You know, when I think of just this whole concept of God and his love for the lost, the Great Commission, it just, to me, it's exciting. And that's why I love being a missionary. I do. I love being a missionary to the Arab Muslims, because I feel like by the grace of God, by the real grace of God, it's such a privilege to enter into what I really feel is very much the heartbeat of God. Sharing my gospel, living it out, walking communion, being in the presence of the Lord, but preaching and sharing my gospel with people who've never heard the gospel. I just feel it's part and parcel of God's heart. And it's a real special thing. Even the whole New Testament. Look how John 3:16, we all know it, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the motive there? Out of love. He loved, so he sent. And throughout the whole New Testament, we see that. We see that in the life of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. That's what Brother Jeff was talking about this morning. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That's one major aspect of the fear of the Lord in our lives, persuading men. A few verses later, Paul says, the love of God compels me. The love of God compels me to go out and persuade men because I fear, Lord. I fear the Lord. I have a holy reverence for Him and I honor Him. There's a real sense of real fear. I have got to tell these people. I must tell these people about Jesus. How does God work? Is it just through His sovereignty? Like the people in William Carey's church told him, sit down, William Carey. When God wants to save the heathen, He'll do it Himself. He doesn't need your help. Or is it through us going in obedience, sharing the gospel? What's the answer?
Both and.
Both and. Where's that thing? Both and, right? It's both and. You have the book right there, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. One of the top five books you should probably read besides the Bible. God is sovereign. He will do His work. He will save the Ninevites. But He has called us as the body of Jesus Christ to go. He has called us to go. And the book of Jonah sits in our Bible, right, smack dab in the middle of the Bible, to be a constant reminder, I believe, to the church of Jesus Christ to wake up. Wake up, church. Get off your sleepy pillow at the bottom of the ship in disobedience. Get up and repent. Get back into communion and union with me. You cannot be used as an evangelist when you're not walking with the Lord. I listened briefly to one of your personal evangelism classes, just briefly, turned it on, and Jeff said, the first thing, I don't know which one it was, I think it was number three, personal evangelism number three. The first thing, the most important principle of being used in personal evangelism is being right with God. Amen and amen. Not just, and then he said being saved. Number one, get saved. Number two, walk in communion with the Lord. And that's so true. I believe Jonah was saved. He was a prophet of God, but he was not walking in communion with the Lord. He was walking in rebellion. The love of Christ will compel us. The great thing that is needed for missionaries today, as we go to the nations, is to love God and to love people. I'm often go to missionary conferences or speak at a thing in Yakima with some young missionaries, and the concept is, well, what? How do I become a good missionary? It's pretty simple. You don't need a PhD. Just know your Lord and love your Lord and love others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's a very simple thing. Can you love these people? The problem is when we go to the nations, like Nineveh, they're not always so lovable, are they? But again, we're not so lovable, are we? We're kind of like Jonah. Is Jonah lovable? Not when he's walking in disobedience. But that's God's mercy. God has a mercy and grace that He pours out upon Jonah in spite of his sinfulness, in spite of the fact that Jonah is an enemy of God. Right? For when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even enemies of God, Christ died for us. So, you know, if I had more time, I'd try and go into maybe sharing just some of the ways that Christ has been an amazing, is really the ultimate amazing missionary. Christ, if you want to know about missions, study the life of Jesus Christ. Here, he who left his Father's throne above, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Right there. A great manner of missions. He who was rich became poor. And this is what the grace of God did in his life. So that we, in our poverty, could become rich through Jesus Christ. And that's what missions does. It reaches out in love. It comes in self-sacrificial love to the poor and to the lost. And it meets people where they are. And this is really where I start sharing the gospel with Muslims. I know that when I go to the Islamic world, I have 1,500 years of opposition. I have 1,500 years of entrenched theology against Christianity. The Islamic religion is not a positive religion of positive statements about God. The Islamic religion is a continual anti-Christian theology about Antichrist. That's what it's all about. It's all about you're not saved by blood sacrifice like the Old Testament says. You're saved by good works. God is not a tritheist like the Christians teach, which is not what we really teach, but that's what Islamic theology says. One of the main points of Islamic theology is that Jesus did not die. What kind of point of theology is that? There's nothing positive about that. There's nothing new. Islam brings nothing new to the table. But what it has on the table is just anti-Christian comments. We have a wrong view of God. Our Bible is corrupt. Jesus never died on the cross. We're not saved by faith, we're saved by good works. And on and on and on and on and on. And I go to a Muslim with really, that's his whole culture. That's his whole constitution, politically. That's his worldview. That's his religion slash culture, because it's not just a religion. It's hard to separate the culture of Islam from the religion of Islam. Extremely hard. Most Muslims could never even begin to show you where the religion is and where the culture is. They wouldn't know. And so as people who go to the Muslim world, our great task as missionaries is to know the gospel. We have to know the gospel, what it is and what it's not. We have to really seek by grace to get into God's heart of love for the Muslim and say, Lord, what are the essential things I must share with the Muslim? And what are the cultural things I can throw away? Because the Islamic world generally views our world in the way that it views itself, with all these preconceived ideas. It views all of America as a Christian nation. So Madonna's a Christian, Bill Clinton's a Christian, everybody's a Christian. All 320 million Americans are Christians, except for the Muslims who live there. That's how they view us. They view our political system as a Christian biblical political system. Not. But that's how they view us. They view us as tritheists. They view us as people who have corrupted God's words. And all of these things. And so when I go to the Muslim world in love, again, this is the big thing, love. How can I love these people? One of the things I try and share is, I wanted to share this coffee cup illustration here. I have these coffee cups. See these? As a missionary, it's kind of like this picture. If you could imagine with me for a moment, a couple of things. The missionary is kind of like a cup. He's carrying a message. The message is the gospel, which in this context would be the coffee, right? If you could imagine for a moment, in this picture, this little illustration, the gospel is the coffee. Now, it has to be really good, true, biblical, correct coffee, so it's Starbucks coffee. Oh, I forgot. We're in Minnesota. It's Caribou coffee. I'm sorry. Not in Washington, Seattle, State. I'm sorry. It's Caribou coffee. It's the pure Caribou coffee. That's what it is. There's no adding to it. There's no taking away from it, like the gospel. We don't add to it, and we don't take away from it. It's the good, solid, real Caribou coffee. But my objective is, as a missionary, I love you, and I really want to get this coffee into your hands. But if you are opposed to me, and you don't like coffee and Caribou coffee, and you're not into that kind of stuff, and you have all this opposition, it's really important for me in love to come to you and present to you what is the best for you. And this is, what is the best way to share this great coffee that I have? I want to get it into your system. How can I share this good news with you, this good coffee with you? Now, I have with you a few cups here. And let's imagine for a moment we are in America. We're in Elder Jim's house, and we've been cutting wood all day, working outside, and a bunch of men with our gloves on and big guys with big old hands and fingers. And now Jim's going to offer us some coffee. What kind of cup do you think Jim is going to offer us the coffee in? Is he going to give us this nice little dainty... is this how he's going to give us our coffee? What cup is he going to give it to us? What do you think, Sam? What's the natural cup Jim's going to go to just naturally? You got it. Age 60 years, vintage dude. The man, the myth, the legend. 60% courage, 40% ability. Here we go. That's the kind of cup that the guys are going to go to after, fishing in the ice shed all day and get their fingers in there. This is just not what you do, it's not how you do it. Let's imagine we're at a fundamentalist Baptist church down south, and it's a pretty bad fellowship hour, and things have gotten pretty, the coffee's just about as bad as the gospel, and kind of weak, and what cup we're going to go for? What's the cup they're going to serve me the coffee in, brother? What is it? The styrofoam. Oh, whoops, we had styrofoam cups today. It's the styrofoam cup. It's just a natural, right? This is what you go to. I know. But now we got to imagine. It's the same gospel, same coffee. But this is the cup that's natural. But let's say we're in that context of that nice, tough Arab man. very cultural, very traditional. How does he like his coffee? What is the cup you give his coffee to him? Do you give him this thing? No way. When I first went to Egypt, I remember my first time I gave coffee to somebody. I gave him coffee in this cup. This is what feels good to me. I gave him coffee in this, and he goes, what are you trying to do, drown me with a bucket of coffee? That's what he said. Are you trying to drown me with a bucket of coffee? This was an insult to him. Everyone knows that every good, strong Arab sheikh drinks his coffee like this. This is the cup. Yes, Robert. All right, Robert? Randy.
The difference is their coffee has got the potency
that we have in the world. That's right. This coffee, this is the difference. This is where the illustration breaks down. Because this coffee is 10 times stronger than this coffee. But anyways, yeah. That's where it breaks down. But again, how we present it's so important. How we present it is so important. And actually, really, when I first come to my house, I don't give an Arab man this cup of coffee. I would never give him this cup of coffee to begin with, because this says, get out of my house. This is the cup of coffee I first give him. This says, welcome to my house. Don't you know that? This says, welcome to my house. This says, thank you for coming. Goodbye. Welcome, coffee. Goodbye, coffee. That's how they have it there. So when you go to the Middle East and you have your first guest over, don't give them this cup of coffee first. It's kind of rude. I think you get the point here. The point is, all these different cups maybe represent different kinds of people, different situations, different contexts, different, and these are realities. These are realities. I like to go to the Muslim and tear down barriers by the grace of God. I like to love them. Whatever I can, however I can, through language, through culture, through learning little things about their society, how can I tear down walls for the sake of the gospel? I know there are walls. Jonah knew there are walls with Nineveh. I know when I go to the Islamic world, there are walls. There are preconceived ideas, and there's mutual hatred between people groups sometimes, and lack of and fear sometimes. But I want to tear down walls for the sake of the gospel. Paul did all things for the sake of the gospel. He became all kinds of men for the sake of the gospel. Paul, the great missionary, post-Christ, post the cross, post the temple era, he goes back to the temple and performs a vow. 30-some years later, for the sake of the Jews in that city, he wants to win them to Christ. At one point, he takes Timothy along with him, and he says, Timothy, this is just after the Jerusalem Council, when they said, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. Immediately after that, he says, Timothy, you'll be my missionary partner. I'm going to circumcise you, dear brother. Sorry. I'm going to circumcise you for the sake of the Jews in the places we're going to witness to. And then a little later, a few years later, he says to Titus, don't you dare get circumcised, Titus, for fear of the Jews, the Judaizers. Don't you dare get circumcised, Titus, but for the sake of the Gentiles, stay as you are. Paul says, I become a Gentile, like those without the law, for those who are without the law. Though myself, I'm never without the law of God. He's always under the law of God, but he can actually partake of Gentile-type life. He becomes a Gentile as much as he can without sin, just like the Lord Jesus Christ became a man in all ways that we are, except for one way, sin. He took on our clothes. He took on our culture. He took on the attire of first century Judaism and Judea. He ate that kind of food. He associated with that kind of people group in every way and shape except for sin. Paul did the same thing as a missionary. His heart beat with, how can I reach these people where they are, how they are? I'll change my name from Hebrew Saul to Gentile Paul, right as I begin my missionary work to the Gentiles. I'll eat in their houses when I'm in Asia Minor with the Gentiles, and that was a radical thing for a Jewish guy to do. I'll even eat their food, not even asking about it, because for all I know, it could be pork, and it probably is pork, and it might have been sacrificed to a Gentile idol, but there's no other place to get food here. And so this is where the missions gets kind of dirty. This is the dirty part of missions. This is the hard part of missions. We want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, not adding to it and not taking away from it. And this is the great task of missions, in love. How can I lovingly go to this people group, take the truth of the Word of God, share the essential parts, but not the non-essential parts? If I was to say to you all right now, let's just stop and pray. What's the posture of prayer many of you would take? And does it matter? Do you think it matters? I was taught in Sunday school to fold my hands, bow my head, and close my eyes. Nowhere in the Bible does it say fold my hands. Nowhere in the Bible does it say close my eyes. It doesn't say bow my head even. It says bow prostrate, lift up your eyes and raise your hands. Those things are mentioned in the scriptures. But sometimes our cultural ways that we do things. And if you were to take that way just naturally and go to a Muslim world and sit on your chair and bow your head and fold your hands and close your eyes like this, are you communicating reverence for the Lord God of the universe to them? Are you communicating reverence? Are you communicating Americanism? Are you communicating Christian truth? We could think we are, but in the end, are we really? What's the best way to serve that Muslim? How will that Muslim, if the Lord works in his life and converts his soul, how will he pray to God? Will he pray the exact same way you do? He may not. He might take off his shoes right away. And he might kneel on his knees, like one guy did to me. A man I know, Hassan, through a series of a few meetings, very short, very few meetings, felt convicted of his sin. That's biblical, right? That's biblical. Conviction of his sin. And he had a growing, continual awareness of the glory of Jesus Christ through my sharing of the word to his life. And what did he do? He didn't walk an aisle, but he stepped up off the couch, took off his shoes. He kneeled down in the center of my room, and he raised his hands up like this, with his eyes open, and he begged God to have mercy upon him. And I, as a missionary, don't want to try and thwart that. I don't want to say, now here's how you got to do it. And I was in a meeting once where that happened. It was the first time two new converts came together. And there were two missionaries and two new converts. And the missionaries took over. And the missionaries sat on a chair. And the missionaries prayed to start the meeting off. And it seemed like the believers were just not getting it. At the end of the meeting, one of the believers said, it just didn't feel like we were praying. How can you sit on a chair before the Lord God of the universe? And they were laughing during the prayer. Not because they were sacrilegious, but because for them it didn't feel like prayer. I mean, we can go on and on and on. And Jim's going to stop me right now because Jim says, Scotty, you got to leave time for questions. Just briefly, you know, the final word in Nineveh to Jonah. Jonah, God says to Jonah, and the Lord God said, Jonah, you pitied the plant for which you did not labor, you did not make it grow, and which came into being in a night and perished in a single night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God has pity for the nations, compassion that moves him to action. That's his heart. And he pities this nation. And I think that's very much the heart that God wants to see working in our lives and causing us to be witnesses wherever he's placed us, here or in Lebanon. And by the grace of God, Emily and I are praying. We have a target date of generally August this summer to go back to the Islamic Middle East. We believe that the Lord, after all, he's brought us through by his grace. All of the times that we have wandered and are leaving the presence of the Lord, and yet he's brought us back to this place and saying, go again and share my gospel with Arab Muslims of the Middle East. And we are praying about going to Lebanon. We want to live outside of Beirut. We are asking the Lord to provide a house for us so that we can be involved with a women's abuse shelter in Beirut and Syrian refugees in the Bekaa Valley or wherever else we find Syrian refugees. In a refugee crisis, people are open to the gospel. We want to take advantage of that for the sake of the kingdom. We're praying for the Lord to provide all that we need, and he is doing that in such amazing ways. And we're just asking for the grace of God to really help continue to unite our families. You said, I've been in an adventure all my life, and Emily's starting off on an adventure. I married Emily, and I'm now starting off on a new adventure with her. She's a very adventurous person. And so we have this new adventure together that God has given us. Please pray for us. That's what we covet the most from this body, that you would pray for us as we go, as we prepare, as the Lord opens up doors and closes doors That's our request, that you just pray for us. And are there any questions? Like, yes, sister.
How did you start, and do you speak Arabic?
Yes, I speak Arabic. I've studied Arabic for many years. I've been working in the Arabic language for about 26 years now. And I started, yes, when I was about 17, when I felt a real strong, what I believe was my own conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, around the same time I felt a real sense of calling to be a missionary to the Arab Muslims, around the same time. And so I've been kind of doing it ever since by the grace of God. Been kicked out of Egypt, kicked out of Jordan, and kicked out of Syria for sharing the gospel, and started all over again. As you may know from our last time, both my wife, a little less than 2.5 years ago, went to be with the Lord through a sudden sickness of cancer. It was 14 days from beginning to end. And we left Lebanon. 5 days later, came to America. 8 days later, she went to be with the Lord very quickly. Emily lost her dear husband, Chris, who was a very good friend of Pastor Jeff Rich. And almost 3 years ago now, he went to be with the Lord after 10 plus years battle fighting cancer in his life. And he was an elder at TCBC. So that's kind of our story. The Lord brought us together a little over a year and 3 months ago, and brought us together, and we're very thankful for that. So praise the Lord. Other questions? And I do speak Arabic, yes.
We have time for one more question, and then we'll have to dismiss to get our kids. Anybody want one more question?
Yes, brother.
Okay. What are your needs financially and any other kind of needs before you guys go?
Some of our big needs are that the Lord would continue to go before two of our children who will remain here. We can't take all of our children back. So pray for Abby and Matthew, who are 20 and 18, respectively, that the Lord would provide for them housing, job, what to do, college, spouse. I don't know. Just that the Lord would work in their lives and that we take care of. Financially, you know, my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and he's always met that. We are praying and asking the Lord to provide some more financial support, more monthly income, but we don't have a set figure. We don't have a certain amount we have to raise. I can testify that after 26 years of missionary work, God's never failed me once. So, but we are asking the Lord for an increase in that area on a monthly basis. So, but that's, I have some prayer cards here, and we have a prayer letter that goes out if you want to sign up for that. So we're thankful to be here today.
Pastor yeah. Paul, can you close us in prayer and then dismiss us accordingly? Thank you, Scotty. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the grace of God that's been shown to us in our Son, your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the ministry that you have put in the path of Scotty and Emily